We are looking at Psalms. We are doing a series in the book of Psalms. And right now we're in Psalm 12. For you, those of you who have just joined us now, a little background there. The book of Psalms was written and compiled as songs in the Bible for the purpose of worshiping God, for the purpose of helping people to worship God. That's the main reason why the Psalms were compiled. But the Psalms are compilations of meditations, mostly of David. Out of the 150 Psalms, there are 75 is attributed to David, and some are attributed to different authors. Now, when David wrote the Psalms, he was writing this as like a record of his own experience in life. So it's just like a diary for David. He wrote down his meditations, he wrote down his, it's a wide spectrum, we call it a wide spectrum of life experiences for David. And it's amazing that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the wide spectrum of David's life become to us a guideline for worship. Because we have to experience different things. We experience different, ups and downs of life, we call it. And then the meditations of David, if you look at it, it would start with a very, it's a cry for help. It's an expression of depression, if you may call it that way. But it always ends up with worship, adoration. It always ends up with praise. In praise, it always ends up with God being magnified in his life. And that's why we're learning the book of Psalms. Well, my own study of Psalms has blessed me tremendously, and I'm just sharing the things that I have been learning, and I hope you also have been blessed as we journey through this book. Now we're in Psalm 12. The Psalm 12 title goes as, "For the choir director according to the Sheminith, a Psalm of David." While it is clear from the title that David is the writer of the psalm, we cannot gather anything that will give us the background or the events that prompted David to compose this particular psalm. You cannot find it in the title like other psalms that they will tell us. David wrote this when he was, persecuted by Saul, all those kind of things. But here is just the Psalm of David for the choir director according to the Sheminith. The word Sheminith there actually is a musical term. It is a musical term referring to an instrument or an octave. Actually, the real meaning is not very clear. That's why other translations would render it differently. The New American Standard Bible renders it as lyres tuned to the Sheminith. The ESV reads as lyres according to the Sheminith, or the King James translated as harps according to the Sheminith. Nothing much is said about the background. What we can learn, though, from this title is the same way we have learned in Psalm 5 or 6, that David, when he comes to worship God, he is very particular of the detail when he worships. And that's the same thing with us. It's a lesson for us, actually, as we come to the Lord to worship Him. Here, how much preparation do we make? How much detail do we look at? Our hearts, our minds, our activities, our time, our posture, our attitude, our emotions. God wants us to prepare our hearts to worship. Do we spend time in prayer before coming? That's one thing we can learn here, because this is intended for worship, and David is very clear. Even his instruction to his choir director is detailed. But what is apparent in the context of the psalm, if we look at it, is there is a prevailing problem. There is a prevailing iniquity that David is addressing. It is not difficult to identify because he's right there at the start. But we'll see more details of this later in the sermon. But one thing we'll see in Psalm 12 is David realized the sovereign reality that is happening in his days. And unfortunately, it is happening in our time today. What is happening in our time today has happened thousands of years ago, and David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has composed this psalm to give us spiritual guidance we need in navigating in a godless society. And that is the title of our psalm today, our message: The Godly in a Godless Society. We're going to look at this psalm in four parts. We look at David's predicament in verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at David's petition in verses 3 and 4. And then we'll see David's protection in verses 5 and 6. And then David's peace in verses 7 and 8. You see, David laid down important principles that will guide us to remain not of the world while we are in the world. Being in a godless society is a reality all Christians must accept and face. You know why? Even Jesus himself said this: I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So if Jesus himself declared that, then we, followers of Jesus, must see this reality and accept it. Okay, let's move on. Let's just go right ahead in our study. David's predicament. The psalm begins with David's cry for help: Save, O Yahweh. In the King James Version, it's simple: Help, Lord. Help, Lord. It is a short but suggestive exclamation which indicates an occasion of emergency. We all find ourselves in this situation, right? When we are confronted with an extreme danger, when we are confronted with a violent storm of tempest, a time of extreme emergency, a time of extreme pain, a moment of helplessness, when you see someone who is dying and you know there's nothing you can do to save life, what do we say? Lord, help. Save, O Yahweh, is like a dart. It's like an arrow of prayer that we usually send upwards to the Lord. And this is what David is doing. He's sending that quick emergency prayer to save, O Yahweh. Why? Because the psalmist sees the extreme danger of his situation. He sees the extreme seriousness of what's confronting him at this very point. And what is that? What is that? What is confronting David at this point? For the holy man ceases to be, for the faithful disappears from among the sons of men. What was confronting David? There was a general failure of fidelity among good men. That is what's confronting David at this time. There is a general failure of faithful men. There is a general, what we call, withdrawal of men from serving God. Men who used to be faithful and dedicated, eager and zealous to promote the purposes of God, they're just vanishing. And David sees the seriousness of that. Now, the word man in the original text is Adam, which is commonly used to refer to any human being or generically the human race. That's what the word means. So in essence, there is a general failure of faithful men among mankind. The descriptor holy indicates that men used to be pious, to be righteous, or just, or simply good. I was kind of joking with Craig this morning that, you know, when I observe people coming to this church, I'd be rejoicing because there's a lot of righteous people in this church. When they come in the door, they go straight to the right pew. But then the left pew had been filled, so that's all right. But what's confronting David at this point is that it indicates that men who used to be holy ceased to exert their influence in the midst of a prevailing wickedness among those who profess to be friends with God. That is what's happening. They speak, it says there in our verse, they speak worthlessness to one another with a fluttering lip and with a double heart. They speak. Albert Barnes commented along these lines. He said this, and I quote, "Particularly it refers to the prevailing modes of speech among those from whom it was right to expect better things. A condition in which there was a want of seriousness and sincerity in conversation, in which flattery abounded, in which double meanings in conversation were common, in which promises solemnly made could not be relied on, and in which there was, in consequence, great wrong done to the poor and the unsuspecting. Those who, on account of their ignorance and their unsuspicious nature, were greatly injured by putting confidence in such promises and assurances. In this state of things, the summits felt that it was proper to call on God to protect those who were exposed to such wrongs." End quote. This is a prevailing condition apparent in the composition of Psalm 12. David was surrounded by godless men who speak lies and vanities, whose words are flattering and unreliable, and whose intent comes from a double heart. Sounds familiar? Let's look at some insights for application. Our present reality today, the true believers in Christ today find themselves in the minority in a society with a growing number of unbelievers who stand in opposition to the cause of God's righteousness. That is our reality. It was David's reality 3,000 years ago, but that is our reality as well today. What was once a God-fearing society is overtaken by a God-ignoring men and women who has suppressed the truth about God. That's what's happening. In America, for example, a society whose constitution was built on the principles of God by the founding fathers, there is an intentional attempt to remove the influence of God in almost all aspects of society. For example, the very basic unit of society, which is marriage and family, has been attacked by laws contrary to God's laws. The introduction of divorce has caused a massive breakdown of the family unit, not only in America, even here, and other countries who legalize divorce. The legislation of same-sex marriage is a blatant attack to God's clear and specific design for marriage. The social reforms allowing children to make choices concerning their gender, affiliations, and rights have removed God's design of parental authority. And it's all happening. It's happening now. On the societal level, schools are now prohibiting students to incorporate prayers in their speeches during graduation. And you know what? It's in the guise of religious freedom. They're not allowed to pray publicly. In the courts in America, the display of Ten Commandments in the courtrooms has been challenged. You know, in 2005, in the case of Macquarie County, Kentucky, versus American Civil Liberties Union of Kentucky, the Supreme Court of the U.S. ruled against the display of the Ten Commandments in the Kentucky courtroom for reason given. It recognized that the commandments are an instrument of religion and that, at least on the facts before the court, their text display could presumptively be understood as meant to advance religion. But the Ten Commandments were the basis of the law in America. And that is what what's happening now. Well, Australia is not far behind in this predicament. You are all aware, I hope you are, on the various laws enacted in the recent years that legalize many aspects of our society that directly oppose the instructions of the Lord through the scriptures. And we are living in the midst of it. Anti-conversion law, LGBT, all those laws today. And we are right in the midst of it. You see, our school system is not our ally. As Christian parents, we need to counteract the teachings and influences shaping our children's morals and values. It's like we send our children to school to learn, and then they come home, and it's a continuous battle to counteract what they're learning in school. Yes, they learn the basics of mathematics, science, and all, but the morality, the values that they learn is something that we as parents should always be aware of, because that's what the school are doing. David's predicament is very much a reality today. Generally, statistics reveal that there is a steady decline in the population of Christianity in Australia, in America, and many of the Western world. Do you believe that Christianity in Australia started at 70% of the population? But the recent survey calls that says that there's only 45% Christians in Australia, and there's a steady decline since 1970. The thing with the 45% is the definition of being Christian is very loose. They define any church that has Christ in it as Christians. So the 45% of the population is not a true reflection of the true Christians. That means the number of true believers in Christ is a lot lesser than that. And there's a steady decline. If you look at Google and you type in what is the statistics of the Christianity worldwide, you will see that it is on the rise, actually, worldwide. Missionaries every place are doing the work. The problem there is all kinds of missions that has Christ in it is considered Christian. So again, that is not a very accurate figure. But you know what? There is a more tragic reality within the church. A more tragic reality within the church. Instead of being an influence to the world of unbelievers, many churches today are being influenced by the world, by the unbelieving world. Its teachings have been infiltrated by humanistic principles of psychology and philosophy. You see, Peter's prediction in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 has been fulfilled in many ways today. Peter said this, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Peter said that in the first century of this year, 2,000 years we are experiencing it. big time. Even the manner of worship and music has been so influenced by the world that sometimes it is difficult to distinguish a worship service from a television show. There's another sad reality I'd like to share with you. Another sad reality in the churches today is the shortage of faithful men committed to serve in the shepherding ministries. The last time I attended a CCC VAT leadership conference, I was talking to one of the staff, and I was told that within the member churches of the movement, CCC VAT, around 250 pastors are retiring in the coming year. And you know what the problem is? The problem is that the movement is finding it very hard to find replacements for the vacated positions. So what's happening? Some churches are just closing down. Some churches are merging because they cannot find a pastor who can shepherd them. Here in Grace West, and I say this with a heavy heart, I say this not as a rebuke, but just a reality. Here in Grace West, there is a need for men to step up and take on responsibilities of shepherding, such as elders and deacons. It's a reality. I'd like to yell out of this pulpit to say, men, where are you? There is a need for men and women to step up and take on responsibility to lead Bible studies. There is a need for men and women in this church to step up and do one-on-one discipleship. As Paul said to Timothy, whatever you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men that they may be able to teach others also. We want to see that in this church, but we are finding it hard and difficult to let that principle of discipleship happen. Because why? Paul said to Timothy, entrust to faithful men. And it's so difficult to find a faithful man. It's so difficult to find a man who is willing to be discipled for the purpose that they may be able to teach others also. Men, where are you? And that is a very, very sad reality of today. David's predicament is very much true today. The next logical question that we have for this problem is, how do we deal with this? If it is a reality, how then should we deal with this? And that brings us to the next point, David's prayer. David's prayer. May Yahweh cut off. Before looking at David's prayer, let us look at the psalmist's description of the godless. There are three dominant characteristics of the godless that the psalmist mentioned in verses 3 and 4. The first is their deceptive intent. Deceptive intent, verse 3a, all flattering lips. A church Spurgeon actually translated as they who take pleasure in deceiving others. That's what the phrase really means. They are those who take pleasure in deceiving others. Of course, by way of flattery. These are those whom we can detect hypocrisy. Second thing that we can find here is that their boastings of self-confidence. In verse 3b and 4a, it says, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. These are the godless. These are those who claim power and authority. Those who boast of achievements and great works which they think they have done because of their might and wisdom. I'm so good. And the third characteristic we'll find is their foolish arrogance. In verse 4b, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? In other words, the godless are claiming that no one has the right to control them, that no one should dictate what they have to say or what they have to do. They can say what they want, they can do what they want as they please. That's what he's saying here. This does not mean that they openly assert this, but perhaps some would not admit in word that this is what they really intend to do. Of course, no one will come out to you. It's like the devil. The devil will come and show himself as one with the horn and tail and all that. Yeah. He will always appear to you as an angel of light. But their conduct is such that this is the fair interpretation of what they do. No one can tell me what to do. Who is Lord over us? With sickening arrogance, the wicked holds no accountability to anyone, not even God. Well, Psalm 14, verse 1 tells us, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Repeated in Psalm 53, verse 1. Very same. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. You see, these godless people are the very ones described by Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open to Romans chapter 1, 18 to 23. And we can read, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. But you know what? While they claim that no one is Lord over them but themselves, they are, in truth, actually subjects of Satan. They are subjects of Satan. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul said this, addressing the Christians, but telling them of what their nature was before Christ. And this is what he said, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, they claim that there's no Lord over us. What they don't realize is they are actually being controlled by Satan. They walk according to Sadly, many churches today exhibit the same characteristics described by David concerning the godless. Many Christians today are boasting about their freedom in Christ, but in reality, they have forgotten God's exhortation of being subject to God-ordained authority. While it is true that this submission is within the context of God's law or will, many have abused this freedom as a means of defiance. You know, Christian citizens defy God-ordained governments, claiming that governments are run by unbelievers. Why should we obey them? Children disobey their parents in many respects, especially when parents are unbelievers. Well, let me tell you, kids, the Bible did not specify obey your parents, did not specify obey your Christian parents. Obey your parents. Within the context of God's law, of course. Wives are no longer submissive to their husbands, claiming equality of men and women before God. On the other hand, in fairness as well, those who have been entrusted with God-ordained authorities, those whom we can expect the good things, have failed miserably in exercising their responsibilities and totally ignored their accountability to God for these responsibilities. Like the ungodly, why they have not claimed openly with their mouths, their actions can undoubtedly be interpreted as our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Sad reality, isn't it? But now let's look at David's prayer. So, at this point, David just realized the reality, the dangers, the problem that he is in at that time, and he prayed. And his prayer just said, may Yahweh cut off. At first glance, we will see that it implies a wish on the part of the psalmist for his predicament to cease. It sounds like an imprecatory prayer. But unless we understand what the means that David and other psalms have shown on how this can happen, then we will see that this is just a wish for him asking God just to stop the vanishing of faithful men. It is not a wish for destruction of his fellow human being, but a statement of solemn truth. It is designed to warn of God's judgment and giving the persons a chance to repent. It is a warning for these people to cease being enemies of God. And we have learned in the previous psalm, in Psalm 8, that there are two ways of ceasing or stopping becoming enemies, right? There are two ways of to cease being enemies of God. One, of course, if God will destroy you, then you stop being enemies of God. But to stop being enemies of God is to be friends with God. And I believe that this is David's desire here. Cease. May God cut them off. May God cut off this evil by making these godless people godly. So for those who are in the same boat with the godless, this warning is an act of grace. It is an act of grace, for God is giving you the opportunity to cease being his enemy. You're not only being warned, God has provided the means to be friends with God. The offer of reconciliation is being extended as a general call to sinners to recognize Jesus as God's provision for peace. It is there. Jesus promised in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That is the promise. And that is what David is praying for. That God will put an end to this problem. And God kind of answered that prayer when he put an end to the problem by reconciling sinners to himself. So let's look at the insight that we can learn from this section. May Yahweh cut off all fluttering lips. So, the first insight is our reality. The insight on this part is our course of action. The course of action is when faced with the predicament of vanishing godly men, David cried out to God. So as we navigate our way in this increasingly godless society, our only hope is to cry out to God for help. To cry out to God for help. We pray that God will end the vanishing of faithful men and raise up men committed to serve Him according to the gifts given them. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve another, to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We pray that God will raise men and women who will be willing to be discipled and to disciple others so that they may be able to disciple others also. 2 Timothy 2:2. We pray that the church will stand firm in the faith and influence the unbelieving world, bringing many to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray. We pray those things. Or we pray for more. But our only hope is to pray to God. We are helpless on our own strength and wisdom to repel the increasing dominance of godlessness. Unless we come to the point to admit that we are helpless and only God can put a solution to this, then we won't be on our knees to pray. Let's pray for that. Now, David's prayer is not a wishful thinking. David's prayer stands on solid ground. It rests on the very promise of God to deal with the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy. We see that in David's protection, verses 5 and 6. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says Yahweh. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The NIV rendered it, I will protect them from those who malign them. You see, God, David's confidence rests on the infallibility of God's word. That is his protection. That is his protection. In verse 6, he says, the words of Yahweh are pure words, a silver tried in a furnace on the ground, refined 7 times. In another psalm, it's Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10. You can flick quickly to those verses. And we can read the law of Yahweh is perfect. This is David's declaration. Restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. That's how much David relied on the word of God. And that is his assurance. That is his protection. Why did he call on God? Because of God's promises. And he relies on the word of God. Very much opposite on the fluttering lips, right? In our present text, David likened the purity of God's word to silver purified 7 times. Interesting. You know, in metallurgy, purify silver only once. Because once you let silver stay in the fire for too long, it will destroy it. So there's only once. And one refining of silver will already yield a purity of 99.99%. But here, David is comparing it to a silver purified seven times. Of course, it's a Hebrew figurative expression that denotes perfection. Right? David, in verse 6, associates the word of God with purity and perfection. It is infallible, and it can be relied upon. It is trustworthy in the highest degree. That's what the word of God is. It is on this degree of trustworthiness of God's word that David rests, assured of peace. That is his protection. So what insights can we learn from here? Our protection in the present times, David's high regard for God's word gave him the confidence that the godly is protected in the midst of a godless society. We are protected. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Peter speaks of the same sufficiency of God's word when he wrote it. Simeon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours, by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by this He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We have everything. God has provided us everything for life and godliness. You know, sometimes we feel that we're still lacking. You know why? Because the way we want life is not godly. We want a life that is not godly. We want a life that is controlled or motivated by lust, by selfish desires. We want a life that meets our ambition. That's why we feel that we still lack something. But God has promised we have everything we need for life and godliness. Like David, the sufficiency of God's word, both written, the scriptures, and incarnate, Jesus Christ, is our bedrock of protection in this godless society. That's our only hope. David's peaceful assurance. Verse 7 and 8, he said, "Oh, you, O Yahweh, will keep them. You will guard him from his generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." See, it's a statement of assurance, a bold declaration of trust in Yahweh. And this is the way he concludes his meditation. See, I mentioned earlier, he always starts with a problem, but he always ends up with praise. That's what Psalm is. Let me highlight three things from David's concluding statement. One, the wicked will continue to prowl about like a roaring lion, verse 8a. It says, on every side the wicked prowl. The NIV renders, they will freely strut about. You see, the truth is the world will not get better. The world will get worse until Christ returns. Not very hopeful. But that's the truth. That's the reality. This world we live in will continue to get worse. Why? Because the evil will continue to prowl about like a roaring lion. The second thing I'd like to highlight is that evil will be praised by the human race. Evil will be praised by the human race. Verse 8b, vileness is exalted among the sons of men. You know what the NIV translation, it says, when what is vile will be honored by the human race. So do not be surprised. Do not be surprised when people who advocate laws opposed to the laws and design of God are praised and honored as heroes in our society. The Word of God already declared that 3,000 years ago, David proclaimed it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But you know what our hope is? Our hope is that the Lord will protect them whose trust is in Him. In verse 7 says, you, O Yahweh, will keep them. You will guard him from this generation forever. Jude declares this truth in the benediction of his epistle, Jude 24 and 25. Jude is only a one chapter letter. And in 24 and 25, he wrote this, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Very revealing truth in that is now to him who is able to keep you from falling. Let's summarize before we close. Everything that we have seen so far, let me just bring them up again. True believers will find themselves in the minority in a growing godless society. That is our reality. But as we navigate our way in this increasingly godless society, our only hope is to cry out to God for help. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might, it says, but by my spirit, says the Lord. 1 Peter 5:9, stand firm in your faith. Like David, the sufficiency of God's word, both written, the scriptures, and incarnate, Jesus Christ, is our bedrock of protection in this godless world. Finally, amid an increasing godlessness, where evil is praised and honored, God will guard and keep those who belong to him. Those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is our assurance. That is our protection. So, let me leave you with a final question here this morning. We've seen all the insights that we find in Psalm 12. The final question I would like to challenge you with is this. Are you sure that you belong to the body of Christ? Think about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have shown us the reality of the world we live in. But Lord, in showing us this reality, you have also shown us the hope that we have in Christ. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are able to keep us protected from the evil one, even as we live in this world. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will just use us, Lord, for it is your will for us to be here, to be the light to this evil world. I pray, Lord, that you will use us mightily. Create in us, Heavenly Father, a willing heart, a submissive heart. A heart, Lord, that desire to do your will. A heart that delights in your word. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will let your word find its place in our heart today, that it will not return to you void, that it will accomplish the purpose for which you have allowed us to hear it today, Lord, to encourage us if we need encouragement, to admonish us if we need admonishment, to convict us if conviction is necessary. Just let your word accomplish its work in our hearts today, Lord. And I do thank you, Father, that those whom you have called and given to your Son, Jesus Christ, will come to him. And everyone who comes to him will not be rejected, but will be accepted and forgiven. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.